Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 24. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of Luke 24, we'll be considering together verses 46 through 49, which leaves us after today with one final sermon in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. But this morning we come to consider together verses 46 to 49. So speaking of Christ, when it says, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." There is one thing that is inappropriate for any creature, but absolutely and inescapably necessary for the Creator. Namely this, because God is God by necessity, he must be chiefly concerned with his own glory. That is true only of God, and must be true of God. He is chiefly concerned with his own glory. He created the universe for his glory. He recreated the elect for his glory. He will renovate the new heavens and the new earth for his own glory. But it's not just the end that is in view. All of the means toward that end are also aimed at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the glory of God. All of the means that he employs, every step of the way, is tailored to bring glory to himself. And so one thinks of all of the ways in which God does what is humanly impossible. He takes weakness, as we saw in the last couple of prayer meetings. He takes pots of clay that are broken, and he uses that to show his glory. He takes a band of 300 to overthrow and to rout great armies. He takes a small family into Egypt, as we just sang about, and grows them up in order to overthrow a world power. And he takes a crucified Savior who is hoisted up as a spectacle of weakness to be the instrument through which he would conquer the world. And then he takes this handful of beleaguered followers who have recently abandoned him. And he gathers them together in our text, and he says, "You few, you beleaguered few, go conquer the world." You see, all of these means are aimed at highlighting the glory of God. And I imagine that if I were one of the disciples gathered in this text with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to me what he said to them, one can picture in your mind the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Now, I need the few of you to take this message to the ends of the earth, to all of the Gentile nations, and to conquer the world." One can imagine the diversity of reactions that the disciples would have felt. Some of them would have had a nervous smile, thinking to themselves, "Yes, but what's plan B?" There is no plan B. This is it. Others would have had contorted faces, trying to take it all in. Surely he's not saying what I think he is saying. There would have been others who would have been plumb shocked expressions of being dumbfounded, with mouths gaping wide open in astonishment over what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Surely Jesus is not saying that we deserters had committed to our hands the task of taking Jehovah's message to all of the nations. And Jesus says to them in essence, yes, indeed, I assure you, you have heard me rightly. And it's as if the disciples are speechless. In this text, after all of the back and forth dialogue that we've seen in chapter 24, there is no response recorded by any of the disciples. You flip over to Matthew 28, in a parallel passage, Jesus lays the same commission upon them. Speechless. No reference, no record of any words spoken. Well, you flip to Mark, the same. Well, flip forward to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is again, we have the record of him committing to them this task. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see them actually responding. It's as if we're left with the picture of them being speechless, of them being dumbfounded. Jesus is laying upon them the marching orders of the church. And those marching orders are ultimately to glorify God. And then he says, here's how you're going to implement and carry them out. And that itself will be a means of glorifying God as well. Well, let's look at what the Lord Jesus says. Two things this morning. First of all, he calls upon them to be preaching Christ. Preaching Christ, verses 46 to 48. He speaks about what they are to be doing. He says, this is what you're to say, and this is to whom you're to say it. You're to preach about Christ, the necessity of him suffering, of him being raised the third day. You're to preach repentance. You're to preach remission of sins. And who? You're to go tell every creature under heaven of this message. And so, as we noted last week in verse 46, we have the content of the message, the gospel itself, which is objective, and you have in verse 47 the required response to that message of repentance and thus the fruit of remission. Notice how the message includes, it's a message about the Messiah. In verse 26, it says, ought not Christ to have suffered? This is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the anointed one. The same thing here in our text, verse 46. It behooved Christ, the Messiah, to suffer. This is a message about the Messiah. Go speak about the anointed one of God, the one who is God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. You're to preach Jesus. He says in verse 47, should be preached in his name. This is an ordinance, a biblical New Testament ordinance with a biblical Old Testament origin. Preaching. Preaching is never, ever, ever going to be outmoded. All of the most mind-boggling technology on the planet, unfathomable technology, will never supplant preaching. And all of the gimmickry and all of the programs and all of the other ideas and implementation of this method and that method cannot, will not, must not replace the preaching of God's word. This is the means that God has ordained, and thus we can exercise faith believing that God will use that means because he ordained it. Whereas we have no grounds for exercising faith in means that God has not ordained or committed to us. And what's more, we have the promise that he has given to bless it. And so he says, you're to take these, you're to go preaching Christ. And there's a sense in which you can look at verses 46 to 48, and we can use it as a test, a litmus test of any pulpit, of this pulpit. You know, does over the ministry of this pulpit, is Christ preached? Throughout the ministry of any pulpit, including this one, is the death and resurrection of Christ set forth? Is this note of repentance found? We're going to come back to that. Is the the blessing of remission heard. You see, if there is preaching, and never in the course of that preaching, if never we hear the call to repent, then we are not hearing Christ's message. Jesus says, go preach repentance. If repentance is not featuring in the message that we're hearing, it's not Christ's message. It's not a biblical message. He says, preach repentance and remission. And these two things must go together. There is no remission, that is, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no pardon without gospel penitence that leads to repentance. No repentance, no remission. These two things are held together. You cannot, as we noted last week, you cannot turn to God without turning from sin simultaneously. You cannot have forgiveness of sins without turning away from the sins that you want forgiveness for. You cannot hold on to Jesus without letting loose of sin. You can't hold on to Jesus while holding on to sin. And so without a message of repentance, we don't have the message of Christ. This is a note that must be struck, and this is a note that is profoundly absent in modern evangelism. Some of you have heard me say before, one of my seminary professors, probably a couple decades ago now, because he was a seminary professor, received in the mail a copy, an early draft of the Four Spiritual Laws, asking for feedback. This is a very popular evangelical track. And when he sent it back to the publisher, he said, among other things, I read your track from cover to cover, and there is not a word, a hint, or a scent of repentance anywhere in this track. How can it be biblical evangelism? No repentance anywhere within this gospel track. And that's, I'm sad to say, reflected in much of the evangelism that is seen throughout our land in this day. Repentance must be heard. And repentance is not just talk. We're going to see that set before us this afternoon in the example of King Saul. Repentance is not talk. We can talk all day long about how much we don't like sin, and how much we want to be rid of sin, and how much we're going to turn from sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is not talk. Repentance is not tears either. We have the account given to us in Hebrews 12, where it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Now listen. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Repentance is not just talk, and repentance is not just tears. Repentance must include turning. There must be a stop sign followed by a U-turn. There must be a change of mind that results in a change of one's whole being. There must be a change of direction in order for there to be genuine repentance. Repentance is not just general expressions that sin is bad. Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive us for our sins. Unconverted, hell-bound fools know that sin is bad. The law of God in their heart testifies against them. But they do not repent, and they do not believe. It's interesting that the confession in its chapter on repentance says that we cannot be content with a mere generality, repenting in general terms. But we must, it says, repent of particular sins particularly. There has to be specificity in our repentance. It means that the Christian comes to terms with the seed of sin, the root of sin, the beginning of sin, the cause of sin, the motive, the mind behind the fruit of sin in our life. It means that we put, as it were, the finger of our minds upon the specific areas that must be brought to Christ for forgiveness with repentance. It means that we have to be searching ourselves out before the Lord. This is no joke, folks. This is deadly, serious business. If you hear the call to repent and it passes from you unimproved with a wink and a nod, there is a high price to pay. Here the Lord comes with a stop sign in our face before a cliff. And he calls upon us to see sin, to see ourselves, and to see the Savior, all three of which are necessary for genuine repentance. We have to see our sin. We have to see ourselves as we truly are. And we have to see the Savior. This is something that he says to preach. Now, Jesus began his own ministry preaching repentance at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist preached repentance. The Old Testament prophets are stock full of calls to repent. The book of Acts, did they listen to what Jesus said? Yes. Peter stands up in the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 2, and he says to the people of Jerusalem, repent. In chapter 3, verse 19, repent. In chapter 5, verse 31, repent. And throughout the entire account given to us in the book of Acts, there is this message of repentance. The Lord calls us this morning to repent and to not postpone. If we postpone repentance, we pay, and we pay dearly. You have sins that you're hiding, sins that you are keeping quiet, sins that you think you can deal with and fix on your own, sins that you'll set right and eventually get a good footing on. Those are the kind of things you're thinking this morning. You've played the fool. And the Lord is sending a wake-up call in the preaching of his word. Here we see repentance coupled with remission. What do the people, what do the creatures of this world need? They don't need money. They don't need education. They don't need coping mechanisms. They don't need more government. They don't need this thing or that thing or the other thing. What they desperately need, what they are desperately in need of, is the remission of sins. What we all need is a clean conscience. You can spend your strength getting a clean colon. My friends, what we need is a clean conscience before God. We need to be forgiven. We need to be pardoned. We need to have our sins separated from us as far as the east is the west. We need the Lord, who is rich in mercy, to cleanse us from all of our sins. We need the Lord to grant unto us pardon. And here's the point. Wherever there is great mercy, and wherever Christ is, there is great mercy. Great mercy results in great glory. The Lord delights in coming to the Sauls of this world and turning them into Apostle Pauls. The Lord delights into coming to the Rahabs and turning them into wonderful women of virtue. The Lord delights in saving bankrupt, hideously sinful people. He loves to show great mercy because it brings him great glory. And here we see you cannot have remission without repentance, but you will indeed have remission with Spirit-wrought gospel and grace-induced repentance. The Lord is rich in mercy, and the Lord delights to pardon sin. You say, well, is there further proof? And I've already tipped my hat last week, but here's the further proof. that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's all the evidence in the world you need that God is one who is rich in mercy. Preach it to who? And preach it where? As I said last week, shouldn't we skip Jerusalem? The Lord says, begin at Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere before this message is preached to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city who stood before the Lamb of God and cried out from the top of their lungs, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." They are the ones who mocked and railed against the spotless Lamb of God. They are the ones who derided him, who screamed, crucified him, who traded him for a common criminal named Barabbas. These are those who had sent to them the word of life, the bread of heaven, and threw it out as if it was moldy and worthless. The Lord says, I want Jerusalem sinners to have proclaimed in their ears this message of Christ dead, buried, and raised. I want them to hear the call to repent. I want them to hear that there is remission of sins found in me. And this is precisely what the disciples did. They went to Jerusalem and stood in the middle of that city and screamed at the top of their lungs this glorious gospel. Well, who else does this go to? We're told that it is going to burst out of Jerusalem. He says, this message is not for the Jews. This message is for the Jews and the Gentiles. This message is for the whole world. You think, as we gather this morning, the number of nations that have received or are receiving the message that we hear in this passage. Think of the sheer number of nations this morning that hear Christ crucified, preached to them. Here you have this little group of men, what will amount to 120 in an upper room in a few weeks' time. And the Lord says, take this message to the nations. My intention is that through Abraham, all of the nations would be blessed in him. And you know from reading the prophets that the light is going to go to the nations and to the Gentiles. He says, take this message to them. And the fact is, this message comes to our nation and it addresses our national sins. It comes to us as a nation as well as individuals. And the call to repent needs to be heard throughout the length and breadth of our nation. I have on more than one occasion gone through the catalog of our national sins as we hold ourselves up against each of the Ten Commandments and the overwhelming condemnation, the provocation, the intense evil that we as a people propagate every day. We are a wicked nation, deserving the inferno of God's wrath. What's needed is not more of the same. What's needed is not mamsy-pamsy, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What's needed is a clarion call, a trumpet blast, that sets forth the glory of Jesus, followed by the blast, the call to repent. This is true of us as a nation. It's true of us as individual people. National sins, personal sins. He says this message is to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And before this book is finished, before, that is, the Bible is finished, we see the gospel being preached before Gentile kings. We see the gospel being preached before the Gentile intelligentsia in Athens. We see the gospel being preached in little hamlets and on ships to sailors and throughout the length and breadth from the lowest to the highest. in all of the quarters of the then known world. And as I said last week, the book slams shut and the story closes with their eyes set on the horizon. And the fact is that God has put wind in the sails of his church, and that message has continued to be carried to the ends of the earth to this very second in which we gather together. Here we have the only good news there is in a very bad world. This world stinks. It's full of sin. This is the only good news anybody in the world has. We better hear it, and we better proclaim it. Well, he tells these disciples, you take this message. And I can imagine the disciples, after having recovered from the shock, saying, okay, we are supposed to take this message to the nations. I am so glad that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and is back with us. Because if we're going to have to take this message to the nations, we sure do need the Lord Jesus Christ back with us. And Christ pauses and says, in essence, by the way, I'll be gone soon. But, and this brings us to our second point, you will have the promise of my Father. So preaching Christ and then the promise of the Father. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with the power from on high. Jesus says, I'm going, but I'm not going. I'm going, but I'm also coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. I am granting the promise of the Father to you. Notice he says, behold, that is, stop, think, listen to what I'm saying to you. The promise. You say, well, what's the promise? Well, surely the promise is the gospel. It's not the promise that's being referred to. What is the promise? Well, the promise is, as almost everyone here knows, the promise is the sending of the Holy Spirit, as we see it in volume 2, Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The promise is the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says, tarry here. Wait. Sit and wait for me. 50 days after Christ's resurrection, Jesus would himself send the Holy Spirit and pour out that Spirit upon his people. Interesting, because the Jews, in their tradition, at Pentecost, thought about Moses, who came down the mountain to deliver unto them the law. It's on that day that the Jews, by tradition, reflected on, that the Lord Jesus Christ came down the mountain from heaven, not merely to give them the law, but to give them the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would apply that law and enable them, as we're told in those promises that would be found in the new covenant, he would enable them to walk in it. Well, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit to help them in this mission. This is God's plan, to give them Pentecost. The nations would gather to them on the day of Pentecost. People from every tongue and all these people from all over the world, they come to the city. And Jesus says, I want to make clear what my plan is. So I'm bringing the nations here so that in Acts 2, when I pour out the Holy Spirit and this message is proclaimed from the first day, it is clear that this is a message for the whole world. And what took place at Pentecost was as unique and singular an event as the cross and as the resurrection. This is a unique event in redemptive history. And yet the Holy Spirit is given from that day forward in great measure to every single Christian. You know, there's this idea that, well, you can be a Christian and not be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can get a second blessing and you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you're equipped as a Christian to have more power in your sanctification and so on. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. The second half. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Christian the Spirit comes to the soul at the beginning, when we're first saved, to give us a new heart, to regenerate us, to indwell us, to give us faith and repentance. The Spirit is present in his fullness within the soul from the very commencement of the application of our salvation. But here he is especially highlighting in verse 49, the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit is to give power, divine power, which will exhibit divine glory. The power of God will be given to them. And why exactly is the Spirit given to them for power? The purpose of the power is so that they will be witnesses. The Spirit is given to them for the purpose of carrying out the task of taking the gospel to the world. How many Christians do we have in this room? Dozens. How many Holy Spirits do we have in this room? One. Many Christians, one Holy Spirit, indwelling all of them. And it is the giving of the Holy Spirit to his people, to his church, to the mission and task that he has called upon them to carry out that ensures the fulfillment of all that Jesus has promised would happen. And so this is our prayer, isn't it? As Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 5, for our gospel, our gospel came not unto you, this is the gospel coming to people, not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Here he's saying, you see, when the gospel came, it came in power. It came with the Holy Spirit. It came with much assurance and confidence. And so the point is this, we are desperately dependent upon the ministry of Christ and sending the Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill the marching orders that he's committed to us. It's the Holy Spirit that enables all these things to come to pass. Now you ask yourself, okay, he says he's going to send the Spirit, the promise. The promise is the Spirit. The Spirit comes to give power. The power is to carry out this mission. How is all of that connected to everything we've been hearing about the last few weeks, where Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament is about him? How does that theme of the whole Old Testament being about Christ connect to what we have here in reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, let me put the connection together for you. In John 14, Jesus connects these things. He says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. There's Jesus saying, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. He goes on in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How is Jesus going to come to his people? He comes to his people by sending to them the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. I will come to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you see this corporately in terms of the work of Christ in the world. You see it individually in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that is Christ, are changed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes, Christ comes. And here's the point. Who is the vicar of Christ in this earth? Not the Pope of Rome. Who is that man of sin, the son of perdition, Antichrist? The vicar of Christ in the earth is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit centers on Jesus. And the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and gives them unto us. And the Spirit shows us Christ. And the Spirit magnifies Christ. And the Spirit changes us into the image of Christ. And Christ is with us by His Holy Spirit. This is the connection between the promise of His Father and all of this material about Christ and the preaching of Christ and so on. You open the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and there is the Holy Spirit hovering upon the face of the waters. Creation, the Spirit is present. Turn forward in your Bibles. There's the new creation. And it is the Holy Spirit who is hovering over the new creation, bringing about this great work that results in the magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are desperately dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit personally, in converting individuals, in sanctifying individual Christians, in granting help to individual Christians. We are desperately dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit of Jesus corporately in carrying out the work that God has committed to us. Where does that leave us? It leaves us where Jesus took us in earlier in this gospel. He says, if a child asks his father for bread, He won't give him a stone. If he asks him for a fish, he won't give him a serpent. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, the Father will give him to you. That's where it leaves us. As God's people, it leaves us praying earnestly and confidently for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for the powerful influences of the Holy Spirit, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. If we ask in faith, He will give to us. And so as God's people, we're praying, God, Jesus, You are with me by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grant that He would complete the good work You've begun in me. We pray before worship services, in worship services, after worship services. We pray for missionaries. We pray for the cause of evangelism in our own community. And in all of our praying, we're begging God to send the Holy Spirit so that as this message of Christ dead and raised, this message of repentance and remission would never come to anyone in word only, but that the message would come to everyone in power and in the Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us as we look to Him in the context of these marching orders. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, send us, give unto us the ongoing ministry and the powerful influences of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, who magnifies the Son, who recreates in a salvific work. O Lord, we need this Spirit, and we pray that You would help us as we take to hand the task that falls to us, that You've committed to us. Do not send us out without going with us. Do not call upon us, O Lord, to go anywhere or to do anything without giving the accompanying ministry and work of the Spirit of promise. O Lord, we look to you and wait upon you and beg for you that you would rend the heavens and come down in our midst and revive the church in the midst of these days and bring about great works of reformation in our souls and cause Christ to be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.